The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
And what were they doing? They were preaching the word. And this is interesting because when we get into the areas of evangelism, a lot of times people will say that, well, evangelism is not my gift. That's more for the professional Christian, the pastors, the leaders of the church. I'm just a regular Christian. I don't really shouldn't be worried about that, evangelizing so much. This is a good text here because remember now, the apostles, the leaderships, they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. These were just everyday Christians, men and women. It says they went everywhere preaching the word.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Well, hello once again, my friends. As you return and listen, we're going to be going through Acts chapter 8 in our ongoing Bible study through the book of Acts. And I wanted to give you just a quick update on my health. I'm having some difficulties walking and getting out of the house and everything else. And because of this, I was unable to continue doing the study up at the nursing home where I once started at Oakwood Village. And I got through many lessons there and had decided to record it. And so instead of abandoning the project, I decided to continue to do the study here from the studio about once a week just to finish the book of Acts. And even though it's a big book, I wanted to not just have a few sermons up there or teachings or whatever you want to call it, Bible study lessons, and leave it at that. I just wanted to do the whole book and finish. And so we continue on. And so today we are in the book of Acts chapter 8, and I'm very excited. Because in Acts chapter 8 is one of the most viable passages to my ministry, and that is preaching the gospel, evangelism, street preaching, going out into all the world to preach the gospel, the highways, the byways, I mean, you name it. Of course, we get our main lead from Jesus Christ himself, but other than that, Philip the Evangelist is probably someone who I would say that I model my ministry after. And it just sort of turned out that way. I've done many studies in the past through the book of Acts. I've had the opportunity to preach this passage in a couple of different churches over the years. And so I'm well-versed, but I like to go through it fresh. I like to study up fresh, and we're going to be looking at some great things there and drawing out of the text what we can learn, and in this case, things that are at least right up my alley, and I hope yours too, and that is evangelism. Before we get started with that, though, I do want to go and do a brief review of last time, as we normally do. And we finished up Acts chapter 7 last time, which was Stephen, one of the seven. Stephen, of course, his long discourse, as he was falsely accused, brought before the council, and in the end, he accuses them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of an indictment against the rejection of the Messiah and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And, of course, their reaction was not taken too well. So what did they do? They stoned him to death, and they took him outside the city there and stoned him. And so that's where we left off. And, you know, of course, as you guys know, the chapter verses and breaks were not in the original text. So as it goes into chapter 8, it just sort of flows into there. And it does have a nice transition there. Basically, that was last time. And so we want to go ahead, and I'm just going to read through the text. Now, today we're going to cover 1 through 8. It is a fairly long chapter. There's a lot in the chapter. And one of my studies is I've gone through the life of Philip, mostly out of Acts chapter 8. That's all the information we have on him. He's mentioned in chapter 6 as one of the seven. And then again, of course, he's mentioned in Acts 21 as one of the seven. And that's where they call him the evangelist. And what I've done is I've done an article on Philip and actually got a lot of information gleaning from the Word of God about his ministry. And I have that in a separate article and a couple different audio teachings as well, radio broadcasts. And you can get that on my website. All right, let's go ahead and we'll start now. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. All right, that is our text today and our sections. And what we'll be doing now, we're going to go down verse by verse, as is our custom. I wanted to mention, we're going to be covering a couple of Greek words here when it comes to the preaching. Later in the book of Acts, there's actually another one, at least, Greek word that talks about speaking or preaching forth too, as we'll see that later on. But anyway, these two words, in which we'll get to in detail coming up, maybe we'll play that at the time. But the one is called evangelizo. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that Greek, the transliteration correctly. But the idea there, and that's where we get the word evangelism. So that is one of the words used. And the other is a word called caruso. And caruso and evangelizo are both used here interchangeably. Now, the biggest difference, and this is a simple way to remember, is that when it comes to evangelizo, that word is preaching the good news or the good glad tidings. In other words, it's more pertaining to the content of the message. Well, there could be good news about anything. You know, back in the Old Testament, of course, it goes and talks about the runners that came. That's the idea of those that had the feet of those that brought good news or glad tidings. That goes back to this concept in the Old Testament where they had these runners that would come back from the battle, and hopefully they would have good news, a good report that, yeah, Israel's winning the war against the Philistines or whatever it might be. So it can be used in the sense of any kind of good news. But in the New Testament, I think one would have to limit it to specifically the good news surrounding the salvation message of Jesus Christ, the liberating message of salvation in Christ. And of course, that's certainly good news. It's great news. Now, the other word, caruso, now that's more of the, not so much the content, but it's more of the method. It has the idea, the definition is, it's a proclamation. It's like a herald who proclaims, for example, a message from the king. Back in the old days, they didn't have modern ways of technology and communication, so the king would send out the town crier, if you will, and he would go out and say, hear ye, this is the message of the king, and it, you know, might be something. Well, what he would be doing, he'd be acting as a herald, and he would be carousoing, if you will, proclaiming, preaching. Generally speaking, that can be, again, because it's a method, you could go out with any kind of message and use that caruso. But in the context, as we'll see here and other places in the Bible, it's so closely associated with the preaching of the gospel that you have to, of course, relate it to that. They weren't preaching other things. You know, it wasn't like a teenager saying, you know, you're harping on me about my dirty bedroom and you keep preaching to me to clean my bedroom. And that may be, but it certainly has nothing to do with the Word of God or the in a religious context. So that's the difference mainly between the two words. I could say more on it. Why don't we go ahead and get started? And in verse 1 now, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Well, Saul, of course, first mentioned back in chapter 7 there as the one whose clothes, those that were stoning Stephen, they laid the clothes, you know, their coats, they had to take their coats off, so they laid them at the feet of one Saul. And Saul was an up-and-coming Pharisee, and he was very zealous for the persecution of the church. And it says here he was consenting to his death. Now, he didn't actually carry out the dirty deed. He apparently wasn't the one. We know for sure, really, by chapter 7, that he wasn't one that was actually physically picking up the stones and stoning himself. But he was, in fact, you know, consenting to his death and later responsible for those that were put to death because of his, you could call it a conspiracy, or he was one giving the orders, even though he didn't do the deed himself. Well, he never actually killed anybody personally. But he, in fact, was responsible, as he even himself admits. So it was him consenting to the death. Now, this was a time when great persecution arose against the church. Now, this would have been the first persecution, because we know this is not long after Pentecost, and you have the whole church that had been building up through earlier, as we had gone through the different chapters, and starting in the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and up until now, they were continually being added. God was adding to the church daily those who believed, and it gives a few figures there. There was 3,000 saved, then 5,000, that's just the men, and then more, and then multitudes, and so this church had to have been huge, as they were just sort of hanging out in Jerusalem. Well, the commission was to go into all the world, and someone had, not myself, I've heard different teachings over the years, that they had concluded that they weren't really going out into all the world, and this was God's way of getting them to get going, if you will, is he caused or allowed this persecution to take place, and that sort of scattered them. It tells us there that they just went everywhere. They were just scattered. They were, you know, fearful for their lives and everything else. So this was a great persecution. And what it did was it got them off their duffs, if you will. And they went and started going. And we're going to see here they went to Samaria. And then, of course, later on we're going to see they went beyond that. Now, the church in Jerusalem, it says they all were scattered in the regions of Judea and Samaria. So that's where they were first scattered. Coincidentally, it's the closest place to Jerusalem. That's where they went, most of them probably being on foot or, you know, horseback or whatever means of camels transportation they had during that day. But it notably says here, except the apostles. Now, that's interesting. They all were scattered, but the apostles didn't leave Jerusalem. I think, why didn't they leave? I think in God's sovereign will, his providential care of everything in the church, was his plan that the main church was still going to be in Jerusalem. And the apostles were the ones, eventually they did go out too. They left and they went all over the place as well. But initially, there had to still be somebody left there in Jerusalem if the Lord wanted that. And so he left the apostles there to maintain a home base. Even though everyone was scattered, there was still like the apostles there so that they would be kind of a remnant, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem and the leaders. So the leaders stayed put. It was everyone else that stayed scattered. Maybe they were protected. It doesn't say specifically how that took place. One could say, well, why didn't they go and get them then? I don't know. But it says they stayed behind there. And in verse 2, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. Now, these could have been priests. Someone had suggested, and I've read over the years commentaries and things, that they suggested these were not yet saved priests. It could have been some of the people, just the believers, those that knew Stephen. It could have been any number of believers. But anyway, the point is that they buried him, and of course they made great lamentation over him. Maybe they thought, well, we could have helped prevent his death somehow, but this is something that God had ordained, and now they buried him. So in verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And of course, this was the start of his rampage against the church. And, you know, later we know that he got letters from the chief priests and the highest that you could go in the Sanhedrin and got their authority to make these arrests. And he is going to go as far as Damascus. He's going to go everywhere, taking these people and committing them to prison. He had great zeal. He was just wrong, that's all. And we'll cover more of that when we get to his conversion. But here he's making havoc of the church, arresting and persecuting the believers, men and women. The women weren't safe, you know. They weren't just after the men. They were going after everyone that would be a Christian, and they were going to commit them to prison. So this was very serious, you could say out of control. And he had a real hatred. Of course, remember Jesus who said, there will be a day when those that kill you, persecute you, kill you, are thinking they offer God service. Well, I can't think of any other place where this applies more than Saul of Tarsus, is that he thought he was working for God. He was trying to kill these people, trying to really wreck up their lives, and he thought he was doing God a service. But this is another lesson, my friends, and I've heard this going on in the times of Reformation. There'd been some disgruntled people, and I don't know all the history to be, I don't know what's accurate and what isn't. Sometimes you hear things you don't know. Well, we've heard of people like John Calvin and some of these other reformers that they were actually trying to do the same to the heretics of their day. They were trying to see that they would be not just excommunicated, but burned at the stake. Well, I don't know about all that. All I know is how we should be. We would, I think now, this isn't a theocracy. This isn't under the Old Testament where the armies under Joshua are going in and destroying every man, woman, and child in a city. We're not in that dispensation or under that rule anymore. We're in the New Testament, if you will, and we would not, the harshest person that's against the Christians, if you'd be a Muslim or a Satanist or whoever it is, and we would strongly disagree, and we would, pray against their efforts to destroy Christianity and everything else, we couldn't possibly go so far as to kill them, to put them to death. And we have to leave vengeance unto the Lord. It says to love our enemies. So we have to remember that. Well, anyway, that brings us to verse 4. And in verse 4, it says, therefore, those who were scattered, now it's going to focus to those that were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. If you think of something scattering, bugs, they've got little bugs that are hovering around, and all of a sudden if you spray some bug spray down at them or you do something, all of a sudden you see them just scatter everywhere. They're just trying to run for their lives. And that's the idea, I think, is that they're just going. They don't even know where they're going. They just happen to go, and they go where they can and find themselves somewhere. It says in Judea and Samaria. So they were scattered now. And what were they doing? They were preaching the word. And this is interesting because when we get into the areas of evangelism, a lot of times people will say that, well, evangelism is not my gift. That's more for the professional Christian, the pastors, the leaders of the church. I'm just a regular Christian. I don't really, shouldn't be worried about that, evangelizing so much. This is a good text here because remember now, the apostles, the leaderships, they stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. These were just everyday Christians, men and women. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. And so you can't get out of that, my friends, that we can't just shove that off on someone else. It's our responsibility as a believer at whatever level that to share Christ. So they were scattered. They went out preaching the word. I always wondered this, if that kind of persecution happened today, excuse me, if that persecution happened today, would we be the ones, I have to think, we would be scattered, here in America. I could just see if something happened where all of a sudden, we're persecuted. We got to just scatter. Would we scatter and be preaching the word, or we would just be scattered and just trying to take cover, be scattered and just trying to find refuge somewhere, trying to hide out, trying to save our skin? Because there's Christians that start thinking about these end time scenarios, and they're thinking, I'm going to store food, I got to get a shelter, I got to have an escape plan, and it's all about survival. they're not so much thinking about serving the Lord under those times of distress. They're thinking about how to save their own skin. And so I wonder if we would be so inclined as they were to go out and preach the word. Well, hopefully this under the authority and under the power of the Holy Spirit, we would in fact come through and be the ones that would be preaching the word as well. This is where we come into our first Greek word here. The first thing I want to focus on in this verse 4 about them preaching the word of God. When we think of the parable of the sower, remember, it says the sower sows the word. Now that could be the actual word of God. We have the written word now, we could verbally be speaking that. Obviously in my preaching out there on the streets, I use a lot of Bible verses. Most of my preaching is in fact scripture. I think the word here could also incorporate all messages, same with the sower of the seed. In one of the Gospels it says, the sower says, sower sows the word. In one of the Gospels it says, the sower sows the message of the kingdom. So the message of the kingdom, of course, is kind of a general statement that would cover every aspect of the message of Jesus Christ. You know, in his ministry, his teachings, death, burial, resurrection, and the person of Christ, everything about Christ, I would think that could fall into the kingdom of God and maybe expound on that as well somewhat. But that's what they're going to be preaching. It's going to be the word. It could be the message of Christ. That's what they were focused on. So now, this is our Greek word, and this is the one called evangelizo, and I'm going to play it here for a minute so you can get the right English pronunciation of that. In the English, literally means glad tidings. That's the definition. And let's see. Let's go ahead here.
Euangelizo. Euangelizo.
Okay, so euangelizo is how the English transliteration of that Greek word. And that's where we get our word evangelism, of course, in the English. Now, this word, I'm just going to give you a couple times it's mentioned in the New Testament. There's several ones. You could look them up yourself in a different kind of a situation. Well, the first one I'm going to bring up is found in Luke 1:19, and that is where the angel is coming in to see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Remember, he goes into the temple, and angel Gabriel appears and tells him that he's going to have a son, him and his wife Elizabeth. They were past the age or whatever, and that she was barren, and yet he promised that John the Baptist was going to, and Zechariah didn't believe him. The angel says, hey, I bring you glad tidings. Well, that's that word that's used in Luke 1:19, evangelizo. That's that word when he says, I bring you glad tidings. We also find it in Luke 2:10, where the angels are talking to the shepherds. We bring you glad tidings of joy for all people. That's the same word there. That's the idea. Acts 13:32, Paul has a sermon there in the synagogue, and as he goes through his sermon, he says, I bring you glad tidings, and that's the word here is the same, evangelizo. So those are a few examples of where it's found elsewhere in the New Testament, and again, so this is what they were preaching. They were going around preaching the good news. These were evangelists, basically, and they were going around preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. In verse 5, now we have specifically, it's going to now focus on one person, and that's going to be Philip. We already found out that Stephen, one of the seven, now Philip, these are the only two that they really focus on after the mention of him in Acts chapter 6. Philip, of course, here it says, he went down to a city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So now we have the introduction of that second Greek word I was talking about earlier, and that's the word caruso. And that has more to do with the style. Evangelizo could be, since it's more involving the content of the message, which is glad tidings, I could share that. I could be whispering that to somebody. I could be writing it down in a published form of a word and give it to somebody, and I would be doing that evangelizo. It's not so much how we give it, it's what are we giving and the way I mentioned. Let's go here, how they pronounce that.
Caruso, caruso.
Okay, a little easier to pronounce than the other word, caruso. So that is the definition, like I mentioned before, it's the proclamation. It's the giving out a message to as many people that will hear. And this would have in the context, I believe, is where we get the idea now where we lift our voice. This, we have to lift our voice. We're, you know, it says in the Old Testament, lift up your voice as a trumpet and declare to Jacob their sin. And so there's a lot of times where Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and she says things to Mary as Mary comes to visit her. She said she was filled with the Holy Spirit and with a loud voice, she praised the Lord and that sort of thing. So we do have to have a loud voice, not screaming, trying to irritate somebody. But the idea as a herald is we got to lift up our voice because it's an important announcement. It has to be heard. And that's the idea. And this is real true. This is a real close verse to the heart of the street preachers, myself, is that we are going to go out and we're going to proclaim. Well, anyway, so when it comes to street preaching and the onslaught of people, even in the church, that seem to be against that, is that they'll say, well, that's not found in the Bible. They have all these excuses why we shouldn't be doing it. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen because this idea of Caruso is, in fact, the idea of street preaching. You're proclaiming, you're out there announcing, you're out there publicly broadcasting or publishing this message. It's used so much, not just here in the book of Acts, it was used back in the Gospels a lot with Jesus, the other apostles. We see in the book of Acts it's used quite often. And it's not just one secluded verse hidden somewhere. It's all over the place. I don't see how people can get around the fact that this was a main method of getting out the gospel. Not the only method, but the main method was the public preaching. That's what it says in Titus, that he has manifested his word through preaching. And that's that same word, caruso, broadcasting of it. All right, so what was he broadcasting as we look at it next? It just says Christ. Now, Philip, it's interesting. We got some examples of details of messages of Peter. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to have detailed messages of Paul. We don't have Philip's detailed message of exactly what he said, but it's going to tell us three different times or four different times here in this whole chapter. It's going to give us hints. It's going to give us clues and generalities of what he preached. So we can draw out of these, get an idea, a framework of what he's to preach. And again, going back to him being the only one called an evangelist there, if we want to know what an evangelist preaches, we could get a good framework by looking and dissecting these verses on Philip here. And this is the first time it's going to mention, what did he preach? Well, he preached Christ. Now, we know that in the book of Acts, we have, in it, early on especially, one of the things they testified to, especially to the Jewish audiences, was that they were trying to establish or prove, if you will, that Jesus was the Christ, or he was the Messiah. And see, the Jews didn't have to have all of the other groundwork. They were expecting a Messiah. They understood this. But they just didn't receive Jesus as being that. And so the issue was they were trying to convince him that Jesus was in fact this Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament. And that was a lot of their preaching, was trying to prove that Jesus was the Christ. We see this in the ministry of Apollos in Acts 18. That's jumping ahead there, but he says there that he's trying to convince them that Jesus, from the scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. We can deduct that in our preaching now, if we're going to preach Christ, we're going to be preaching the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this may include, but not limited to, his deity, his nature, his humanity, his deity, his virgin birth, his original origin in the heavens as the second person of the Godhead. It could involve his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, his claims, just everything about Christ. Anything that you could derive from the scriptures about Christ and who he is and what he's about. And that's what we're preaching. And you can't go wrong, my friends, if you're preaching Christ. And remember, Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Specifically, there he's talking about the crucifixion. That was his death that atoned for the substitutionary death that atoned for the salvation of his people. And so that's the idea there. It's his sacrifice, his crucifixion. That's very important. We're preaching Christ, that he is the God-man who came to this earth and died on the cross, rose from the dead to pay the penalty of our sins. And that you just can't help but get into Christ as you're out there preaching. I'm just getting excited thinking about it right now. So, preaching Christ to them, and that's what he did, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, again, he, like Stephen, was able to do miracles. And also, of course, the apostles did these. Jesus before, it was the same mandate. In Mark 16, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and these signs will follow those who believe. They will be able to cast out demons, lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. They will be able to drink poison and, you know, all kinds of things there, and nothing will hurt them." So these were miraculous things that Philip did. And I think one of the reasons God allowed, or, you know, not allowed, he ordained, he purposely caused these miracles at this particular time in history, on whether you believe the gifts are for today or not, you'd have to at least say, you know, they're not on the same level as they were back then. And when these evangelists today, including myself, go into an area and start preaching, there's not a lot of wholesale healings going on and demons being cast out on the level. We might be able to squeak out a testimonial story here and there, but that's just the facts. Well, back then, I think the onslaught of all these miracles was to, at the beginning of the church, was to start the church with as many people as possible to get it built up from the start. Nowadays, you could say they're kind of trickling in the kingdom. Their salvation is being only received by a few here and there, and they're trickling in, not like in the book of Acts where they were coming in by thousands at a time. Well, one of the means and ways that God would get someone to believe in a radical way real quickly is if they had these miracles to back up their message. And that's what Philip had, as he had these miracles. When they saw those, they really heeded his words. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to necessarily believe. We could go to Acts 14 and see that Paul and his miracles, even though the miracles were being done, it said some they were divided. Some sided with the apostles and some sided with the Jewish religious leaders. And so a miracle in and of itself is not going to cause someone to believe, but it does help those that are inclined to believe, those that will believe, to in fact believe, and it solidifies their faith real quickly. So this is what Philip was doing, these miracles. So they heeded him, excited, seeing all these done. And in verse 7, now it goes into detail what kind of miracles. It says, "For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed." Now, whose ministry does that remind you of? Well, of course, Jesus Christ. How many times in the gospel do we hear how he had cast out a demon, or he had just appeared in the synagogue, and the demons would cry out, unclean spirits would cry out with a loud voice, and then he would tell them to flee. That is a similarity that demon-possessed people have, that the demon manifests or the demon's going to be cast out. It's a loud voice, not uncommon. There is criteria. If you want to find out if somebody's demon-possessed, you have to look to the Bible's criteria. And to read the Bible thoroughly and understand, you can make a list of true demon-possessed person by going into these texts here, and then the Gospels in particular. And, you know, what did they have? They would have these characteristics. Now, they were cast out. It says they came out of many who were possessed. And then it says many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So again, they weren't just something, a small subjective thing like, oh, I don't feel very good, my tummy aches a little bit, no, now all of a sudden I feel better. These were dramatic healings of paralyzed people and lame people. So there'd be no doubt that these were authentic, the same kind of miracles Jesus did. Basically limits the miracles that were being done to casting out of demons and physical healings. And for whatever reason, there would be no other reason to do any other miracles. I mean, you know, the miracles that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do, to show them a sign that he was who he said he was, and do a sign in the sky and all these kind of, is almost as we're going to see coming up. That's more of the type of a miracle that the enemy would use. Simon, we're going to see next time how he did these false signs and wonders, if you will, through his sorceries that people were impressed with, enamored with, you know, like, oh, you know, do something spectacular. Philip's miracles, they weren't randomly all over the place. They were specifically casting out demons and healing the sick. Now, these, of course, benefit people. There was a lot of miracles Jesus could have done to prove he was God, but most of the ones he did were to help people. All right, now, verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city." I don't know how much I can expound on that. As you can imagine, it should go without saying that here comes a man of God. He comes down into the town preaching this new message, this good news. about Jesus, about Christ, so they would get the idea that these miracles, these healings that were going to be done to us in this town, that they're associated with Christ. And that's the message we want to get out. Whether you do a miracle for somebody or benefit somebody by healing, praying for their healing and they get healed, whatever good work you do that accompanies the gospel, I would say this, my friends, that it would be better suited if we could get people to associate that with Christ rather than us. So in other words, remember Jesus said, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The idea of the good works is so that we wouldn't get the credit, that we wouldn't say, oh, that, you know, so-and-so is really nice, they did this, they did that, but they would associate those good works with Christians. And that would be the idea. The focus would not be on us, but it would be on Christ. And that's the whole idea. So whatever good work you're going to be doing in the name of the Lord, you have to preach enough about Christ so they know that there was a good work done in His name. Now, the other day I'm in the supermarket. I had to get help getting this motorized cart. I can barely walk. This lady sees me struggling, says, hey, can I help you? Can I go get that for you? Oh, sure. So she does, and I'm not trying to get down on her too much, but she didn't really say anything. I had to ask. I sort of asked her, are you a Christian? Or, praise God, you're doing this. And kind of draw it out of her, because I just sensed she was. Not everybody does a work like that. I've had a lot of unbelievers help me as well in this last several weeks of my distress here. But when a Christian does it, we want to make sure that it's not just, oh, some nice lady in a store helped me. We want to think, no, a Christian did that. And we know it's because of Christ. And so that we get the good work or the miracle, whatever it is, we get that lined up in people's minds that it's associated with Jesus Christ. That's why He's preaching Christ. The miracles were done in His name. They weren't done in any other name. Paul says in Galatians, they weren't done through the means of the law, but it was by the Spirit that the miracles came. And that was, again, to validate, to endorse the message of Jesus. And so that's where we're going to leave it this week, my friends, before we move on next time, taking over in verse 9. But again, it's a very important idea that as we minister Christ, whether it's in the idea of just sharing the good news, you know, when you go over to your neighbors for a cup of coffee or someone at work, you're not going to be broadcasting the gospel like I would be doing on the street. When I go out street preaching and I open up my mouth and I start broadcasting the gospel, what I'm doing there is caruso. And that is it's an appropriate format for that, I believe. Where if you go into your workplace and at the lunchtime you're talking to somebody in the break room, well, you're not going to be set up in that context where you're going to be broadcasting like caruso. That would be more of just the word evangelizo. So you're just talking about it. You're just sharing about it. That's sort of, you don't even have to think about it much. It's just sort of common sense of what's going to happen in those things. But the important thing we've got to remember is to make sure whether you're giving good news or in that sense, evangelizo, or whether you're caruso, we're proclaiming as a herald the message. What is the message? And it is Christ. And we have to focus on that and remember that. We can easily get off track, and it's very hard sometimes to stay on track, but we want to stay on track with Christ and the person of Christ and who He is. Now, maybe today you're out there and you're thinking, well, I've never really thought of sharing all this because I haven't really heard it myself. I haven't embraced it myself. If that's you today, my friend, that you would understand, as Philip preached Christ to those Samaritans, that you too would understand that you are in danger of the judgment of God, because the Bible declares that we're all sinners, we're separated from God. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make up for this. We cannot do enough good works. We cannot do enough religious exercises or penance or whatever it might be to remedy ourselves of what the Bible calls sin. Our sin has separated us from God. And not only has it separated us from God, but it has brought on us God's judgment, that one day if we die in our sins, we would be judged forever and have to spend eternity in hell. And that is why the Bible calls it good news, is because as an alternative of going down that course, down that wide gate that leads to destruction, that you would turn in repentance and turn around and go the other way. that you would understand that there is only one God, one true God, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, that He came, and that He's the only one that could, in fact, die for us because He's perfect. Only God becoming a man could remedy our sin, because we need a representation that is pure and holy. Christ come down out of heaven as a man, and He was sinless. And then He, at a point in time, bared the cross. He went to the cross and took on the punishment of our sin. It says He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of Christ in Him. And then He died, but He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. He's alive, and He's alive forevermore. And the promise is that if we believe in Him, we also will have this eternal life. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, it tells us. It says that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is by His mercy that He has saved us through the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He's poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, today, right where you're at, call on the name of the Lord. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And more can be said. You can go to a number of different resources, even right on my website or through any others, and look it up, get a hold of a Bible, start reading the Bible, and seek after Jesus. He promises, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be open, ask you shall receive. So until we meet again, my friends, next week, remember, receive Christ, but embrace Christ, but preach Christ.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.